Hello, New Covenant and friends, near and far. This is Ron Simpkins with you today. Good to be with you. My theme for today is the question, who's God running to catch up with that might surprise us very much? In the Bible and in our world today, God and Jesus continually surprise us with the accounts of who they're reaching out to, who turns to them in response to that reaching out. I've personally seen this from both sides many times, but I'll share a couple of examples from earlier in my life. When I decided to try to find out if perhaps God was real and decided that since I was going to change majors at the University of Tennessee from engineering to math anyway, that I'd take a couple of semesters and go to a small Bible college. I could attend for free because my dad was a professor there. And since the professors tended to live near campus, and I'd played basketball with a number of the students, and at times I had taken some of the students out drinking, even though that was against the rules for them. And since I had treated one of the students whom I dated very badly, I had a not very good reputation with some of the older serious Christian students. So, not surprisingly, when I decided to enroll for a couple of semesters at this small college, one of the most respected upper-class students didn't trust me at all. And when I met and began dating Donna, who I later married, he tried very hard to talk Donna into not getting serious into a serious relationship with me. He didn't want to see her get hurt badly, as he knew I'd hurt others. And I admit he had good reasons for it. Given what he had seen and heard, he couldn't imagine that God and Jesus were running after me. And they were catching up with me. In the 1970s and 80s, I was privileged to be part of a movement that many people thought just couldn't happen. In the late 1960s, many churches had written off the younger adults of that generation as a lost cause. And the younger generation had certainly written off churches as irrelevant, hypocritical, and out of touch with everything that mattered to them. But God was running after these young adults, even though they were running away from the churches, and the churches really didn't want them. In the next few years, a movement called the Jesus Movement, or the Jesus People Movement, made up of many who called themselves countercultural, and many young adults who also were hippies, drug users, dropouts, etc. A generation that had rejected churches and churches didn't really want became the Jesus Movement. And almost simultaneously, many of those same young adults and others became part of what was called the Charismatic Movement, which was a brand new openness to God's Spirit working in the practical parts of our daily lives. And another movement started called the Renewal Movement. And many joined little house churches and small fellowships and prayer groups. And New Covenant grew out of these three movements: the Jesus People Movement, Charismatic Movement, and Renewal Movement. And for the most part, New Covenant, like so much of these movements, was made up of the very people who the churches had said were a lost generation, and whom the churches didn't want, and who thought that they didn't want the churches. The same reality is true in the scriptures, and I've just been thinking about the current series of teachings we've been doing from the last part of Luke and from Acts. We've been asking for more of God's Spirit, as Luke talks about in Luke and Acts. And I unexpectedly, in today's passage, found myself reflecting on how in Luke's low-key manner, he just tells us that God often surprises everybody by who God's reaching out to. As Jesus said, the Spirit blows where God wills. Sometimes that seems to thrill some people. Sometimes it seems to anger others. So some examples from what we've already talked about in our teachings. In Luke 23, 39 through 43, we're told that as Jesus was being executed, he was being executed between two, what the Greek call lestai, usually translated thieves. But like their leader Barabbas, this lestai were almost certainly terrorists or violent patriots, depending on your politics at the time. One of them begins to mock Jesus, but the other one has seen something that convinced him that Jesus really knew God. So he asked Jesus, "When you come into this kingdom you've been talking about, please don't forget me." And Jesus says, "I'd love to be with you. And you will be with me in God's future, beginning today." Even now, how many of us want Jesus to reach out to a radicalized terrorist? Who would have ever guessed that one of these two hardened terrorists had a soft heart just waiting for Jesus to touch it? Even as Jesus was being executed, Jesus caught up with this violent terrorist who had an open heart that no one but Jesus could see. In Acts chapters 2 through 4, Peter, through Luke's writing, tells us that most of the God-fearing church members of Jesus' time who were gathered there on that day of Pentecost thought that what their leaders had done in executing Jesus was probably okay. That's not really surprising. Then as now, most people get their news filtered through the powerful political leaders, through the culture, through their churches. And after all, it was a national security issue. This guy Jesus was in danger of upsetting the Romans, who didn't trust any local mass movements. And the Romans had already made it clear they didn't mind slaughtering a lot of Jewish people if they suspected there might be a possible uprising. And on top of all this national security and political concern, this Jesus movement was also officially, by the church leaders of the temple, said to be led by a blasphemer named Jesus, who was dangerous to their faith. And yet, as we read Acts chapters 2 through 4, Luke tells us that God caught up with thousands of these God-fearing Jewish people who had assumed that Jesus' execution was justified and an expression of justice. Suddenly, thousands turn to Jesus, start sharing their time, their treasures, their tables. They even courageously defy the powerful rulers who had a few months earlier executed Jesus. Who would have ever guessed? In Acts 8, in Renee's last teaching, she reminded us of how Philip reaches out to the Samaritans. They were genetic cousins of the Jewish people, but often religiously and politically they were enemies of their Jewish contemporaries. Each group had different temples for worship. They had different views of the Bible. They had different choices that they'd made about political alliances, and that had often left them on opposite sides of clashing empires and clashing nations. During Jesus' ministry, the apostles never seemed to come to peace with Jesus' openness to these theologically heretical and politically different Samaritan people. But a man named Philip seems to be one of the earliest Jesus followers to trust that when Jesus said that Jesus welcomed whoever would respond to the good news, that Jesus meant it. So Philip went to Samaria, told the Samaritans about what God is doing through Jesus for them. Many of them believe him. They accept Jesus. They trust Jesus as God's Messiah for them and not just for the Jewish people. But God withholds the outpouring of the Spirit until the Samaritans accept the leadership of the Jewish apostles. And probably equally importantly or more so, until those apostles accept the Samaritans as brothers and sisters. God made them accept one another as community, as a new understanding of what it means to be the family of God. In Acts 9, which was also referred to in Renee's teaching, a very passionate believer in God named Saul or Paul, and a believer of the scriptures, a young theology student, and a person who was delighted to be a passionate persecutor of the Jewish followers of Jesus. But the resurrected Jesus knows that this passion is being expressed by Paul in a very sincere way. He's killing Jesus' followers, but he's passionate because he's sincere about God. So Jesus catches up with Paul as he travels the road to Damascus, and Jesus tells Paul that Jesus loves these people Paul's imprisoning and executing. And when Paul hurts them, he's hurting Jesus. Just a quick aside. I want to be clear. Like all the Jewish people in Acts, Paul's not really converted from Judaism to Christianity. Paul remains fervently a Jewish person all of his life and a believer. He's just redirected by Jesus to a new understanding of what it means for him to be part of God's covenant. The same with the other early followers of Jesus. Who would have ever guessed that Jesus was running after this passionate persecutor of Jesus' followers? Well, certainly not the prophet Agabus, who, when Jesus tells him to go pray for Paul, reminds Jesus, you do remember, don't you? This is the guy who's killing your brothers and sisters and mine. We haven't yet talked about it, but in chapters 10 to 11, we're going to meet someone named Cornelius. Cornelius is often called the first Gentile convert. And we'll leave him for another day, but I want to just say that in the light of our passage for today, that's a mislabeling. Cornelius is Gentile, but he's not the first Gentile to turn to Jesus that we're told about. And he's really not a convert. He's already praying, giving, caring, God-fearing. God honors all of that. So after that, Sharon taught last week about, after Acts chapter 16, about Lydia, a woman who is a God-fearer. She's Gentile, she's a businesswoman, a wealthy one, and she worships regularly with her Jewish sisters. Apparently she's single. Through meeting Paul and Silas, God invites this God-fearing woman to experience all that God's doing for her through Jesus. But before we even get through with that story, Paul and Silas get themselves arrested for messing with the local economy, and they end up in one of those terrible Roman prisons that existed throughout the lands that Rome occupied militarily. There's an earthquake and a hardened, crusty jailer who, if he has any faith at all, is undoubtedly an idolater, is ready to commit suicide rather than face Roman justice for his failure to secure his prisoners. And Paul and Silas tell him about Jesus. Who would have guessed? Not even Paul and Silas guessed. They were caught by surprise, too, to learn that God is running after a wealthy, single, Gentile merchant woman and a hardened, crusty jailer who works for the occupying empire of Rome. Who's God running after? And then our text that was read for the day. Perhaps as surprising as any of the others that I've just referred to. It's this text that started me wondering, who's God running after right now that I, you, we can't even imagine might be open to God and what God has done and is doing through Jesus? As I mentioned earlier, Philip seems to have been one of the few that really understood that Jesus meant it when he said, whoever responds, I'm thrilled. Still, even Philip probably couldn't imagine what was about to happen. So let's think about the passage that was read. I think one of the reasons that many Christian commentaries call Cornelius the first Gentile convert is that the person who's actually the first Gentile that we know of who chooses to follow Jesus has made many Christians, including pastors and theologians, pretty uneasy through the years. So let's look at what Luke tells us about this first known Gentile to choose to follow Jesus. This first non-Jewish person that we know of is black, a black African. Ethiopian is what the Romans called black Africans. And he's ambiguous or unclear in his sexual identity. He's been castrated. Many of his time considered people who had been castrated to be neither male nor female. Now, this black, sexually ambiguous person is also a God-fearer and a slave, but he's also a very rich slave who's been granted great power and trust by his queen, the queen of Candace tribe from North Africa who he serves. He's over her entire treasury, the nation's treasury, and he's free enough to be trusted to travel to a foreign country to worship God, the God who his queen doesn't worship. And he's rich enough to have a fancy military chariot to travel in and to own a costly handwritten scroll of the book of Isaiah. Still, his ambiguous sexual identity made him seem strange to many people of his time and has made him seem strange to many Christians since. The European prejudices that permeate our culture aren't new. Luke makes it clear all through Acts, and Luke in his very kind of low-key manner, that Rome had strong anti-Semitic strain, a reality that the great Roman orator Cicero makes quite clear in his writings. Likewise, Luke would have known firsthand what we can learn from history, that influential Greeks and Romans had showed prejudice against black Africans as well. The Greek philosopher Aristotle suggested that nature had made black Africans more irrational and more impulsive than Europeans. Later, Martial, a Roman poet, made jokes about Ethiopians and their appearance and said that these black Africans were kind of comics and strange. And the Roman author Ovid sometimes portrayed Africans as exotic curiosities. He emphasized their differences from Romans' normal ways of living, and he mocked them and belittled them. Sometimes black Africans were also overly sexualized in Roman writing and art. And in 61 AD, Nero put on a big show for the citizens of Rome using exotic African hunters and animals to entertain the Romans. Both of these prejudices, anti-Semitism and belittling of black Africans, were picked up by many of the early church fathers and throughout church history were made worse and worse by both the churches and the empire until anti-Semitism became Luther's tirades against the Jewish people and finally Nazism, which was supported by many German Christians. And the anti-black prejudices of the ancient European world became the brutal enslavement of blacks in the Americas, again with the blessings of most churches and Christians. So, our black African in our text, with a different sexual identity than most, probably made quite a few people in his day a bit uncomfortable. He's definitely made many Christians uncomfortable ever since. Once again, in his low-key manner, Luke confronts our lack of ease with our sexuality. In last week's text, he had a strong, independent single woman hosting Paul and Silas in her home. And today, our text, he tells us that the first known non-Jewish person to choose to follow Jesus is, to use our current LGBT plus label, a person in the plus category. It isn't too surprising that church history, that so often handled sexuality poorly, has chosen to focus on Cornelius first, rather than the person who was really first. What does God think of our non-Jewish, sexually ambiguous, enslaved, rich, trusted, God-fearing black African? He tells Philip, run and catch up with him. And Philip soon learns that God is running after this black African, this non-Jewish God-fearer, because he has an open heart and an open mind. Like so many events recorded in the Bible, we have no idea what happened next in this man's life. Who did he influence when he headed back to the lands of Cush? Did he pay a price for his newfound trust in Jesus? Or was his new trust tolerated or maybe even welcomed by some? We don't know. But we do know one thing. We know that he understood what Renee and Sharon and their teachings and our worship leaders recently have been trying to get us to be more open to. Quote, he went on his way rejoicing. Jesus and God's gift of God's Spirit brought a brand new joy to his life. He was open to more of the joy that God wants to bring to us through our relationship with Jesus. More of the joy and rejoicing that comes as we're filled with more of the Spirit of God. So in conclusion, I wonder, who's God running after right now that I, you, we would never imagine as a heart ready to be touched by what God is doing for us through Jesus? Who might God be saying to you, to me, to us, run, catch up. I want to bless this person. If it's someone we would never expect, will we welcome this person, these people, into the community of Jesus' followers? As we pray for more of God's Spirit, will you join me in praying that we'll be open to whoever God may be running to catch up with? Will we, like Philip, understand Jesus means it. Everybody's welcome. I hope you'll pray this prayer with me. God and Father of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, we pray for those you're running after, including those we would never expect to have open hearts. We pray for these people needing to be touched by your good news about Jesus. Help us to respond to the nudges of your Spirit, to the voice of your Spirit, when you want us to welcome those we would never have expected to be in fellowship with, those who most likely have never dreamed they would want to be in community with us either. Give us more of your heart. Give us more of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.